good to be with you all here today. Thank you for joining us in worship. Well, if you've been with us over the past several weeks, we've been journeying through the book of John, chapter 11. And John chapter 11 is this fascinating story where Jesus accomplishes probably arguably one of his greatest miracles during his earthly ministry, outside of his own resurrection. Jesus raises his friend Lazarus back from the dead. And the way in which the whole story plays out is consistent with much of Jesus' ministry. It kind of turns everything upside down. The way that Jesus responds to the whole situation is not at all what you or I would have expected Jesus to do. But, so first upon hearing from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was sick, Jesus actually decides to delay his travel for 2 full days. And then when he does show up to Bethany, he finds out that Lazarus had been dead for 4 full days. But what we find out through this story is that Jesus' decisions, the things that he does, are far from haphazard or random. Not at all. Jesus is actually, he has a plan. He is deliberate and he is intentional in how he accomplishes that plan. Jesus knew from beginning to end in this whole narrative exactly what he was doing. Last week, Steve preached on the climax of the story in which Jesus uses his words, the authority of his words, and he speaks, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus walks out of the tomb. He walks out of the tomb. And this story, it's an incredible example that in a situation that seemed hopeless, it was a situation that appeared in which evil had the final word. God was absolutely in control of the situation. God was not surprised or taken back by Lazarus' death. Lazarus' death proved that God was actually sovereign over all of it. And so today we're going to talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. And put simply, the sovereignty of God is this idea that God's power and God's authority override all other powers and authorities. Sovereignty of God, his power and his authority consistently overrides all other powers and authorities. So God is the supreme ruler. And so it's very likely that at some point in your life, if you haven't already, you are going to experience a situation similar to that of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, in which it appears that God is disinterested, that he doesn't know what he's doing, that evil is having the final say. And maybe you're going through something like this right now. Maybe there's a job that you have that you are incredibly dissatisfied with, and you just don't know how to move forward. It's possible that you have some kind of physical ailment that, despite all of your efforts, does not seem to be getting any better. And maybe there's a relationship in your life that's been fractured, and despite all of your efforts, it doesn't seem like there's any hope of it getting better. Well, today we're going to continue the narrative by looking at the response to Lazarus's resurrection. What happened immediately after he walked out of the tomb? And what we're going to find is that in a situation very much similar to Lazarus's death for Mary and Martha, the heartache in which it feels that evil is winning the day, God is actually sovereignly at work behind the scenes to accomplish his plans for our salvation. And what we're going to see in this passage is that if God is sovereign over so great a matter as our salvation, if he is sovereign over that, then surely God is sovereign over the day-to-day hardships that you and I experience. God is sovereign over your life, whatever you're going through. And so we're going to begin in verses 45 through 46. This is right after Lazarus is raised from the dead. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so here we have two groups of people. Both groups witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, but their responses were very different from one another. And as Steve mentioned last week, miracles of resurrection do not guarantee belief, which is absolutely remarkable to me. How do you witness a guy coming out of the grave who's been there for 4 days and not believe? But that's the human heart, isn't it? That's the wayward human heart. And so God, this doesn't surprise God. He's actually going to leverage the cynicism of these unbelievers to accomplish his will. God's not going to waste it. He's going to leverage the cynicism of this unbelieving group of people to accomplish his purposes. And so, what do? They go and tell the Pharisees. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest judicial body of the land at the time. And it's important to note that the Sanhedrin, though they were the highest governing body for the Jewish people, they were still very much under the authority of the Romans. They were reminded on a daily basis that Caesar is in charge, ultimately. And so the Sanhedrin was composed of a high priest. We're going to meet him here in a few verses. It's also composed of chief priests, different religious sects, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's about 70 people in total. And though still under the authority of the Romans, this group did possess a lot of power. They did possess a lot of power. And so when they hear that Lazarus had been risen from the dead, they summon this meeting of the Sanhedrin to address this whole raising of a dead guy back to life issue that's been presented before them. So second half of verse 47, this is what they say. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come, and they're going to take away both our temple and our nation. So the answer to the rhetorical question, what are we accomplishing, is nothing. We are accomplishing nothing. Jesus is walking around performing miracles, and our worst fears are being realized. People are actually believing in him. This is a problem for the Sanhedrin, and they know it. They tell us why in verse 48. If people believe in Jesus, the Romans are going to find out, and they're going to take away both our temple and our nation. And so it's worth noting here that the evaluation of the Sanhedrin was not that far off. Okay, Rome was hyper-vigilant about snuffing out any kind of threat to their rule and authority. If they sensed any kind of rebellion to the risk of the peace of Rome, they were going to eradicate it swiftly. And so the ministry of Jesus was already growing in popularity. And you can imagine that when you raise a dead guy back to life, like, that's going to stir some things up, and that's going to spread. People are going to find out about that. And so the Sanhedrin, they are terrified. And there's one particular member who speaks up pretty quickly. Verse 49. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. And so here we're introduced to a man named Caiaphas. John specifically mentions that Caiaphas was high priest that year. And so if you look back at the Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 35, 25, we see a reference that the office of high priest was assumed to last for a lifetime. So it was a lifetime office. But the reality in Jesus' day is that the office of high priest was passed around like a political football. And so Caiaphas actually served for an impressive 18 years as high priest. And so it basically tells us that he was exceptionally resilient. Caiaphas was exceptionally cunning in navigating the political and religious waters in order to keep his role as high priest. And so we see his straightforwardness on display. I love verse 49, the end of verse 49. He says, "You know nothing at all." So for you business people out there, or any of you that lead a team of any sort, you want to know a very bad way to start a business meeting. Tell everyone in the room that they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. Okay, it is a bad idea. I think he would have benefited Caiaphas from reading the popular leadership book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. So, verse 50, Caiaphas continues his inspirational speech. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, I find it fascinating that since the beginning of this council meeting of the Sanhedrin, never once is it ever considered that Jesus might actually be who he says he is, the Son of God. From the moment that the Pharisees heard about the resurrection of Lazarus, their immediate response was, let's have a meeting together. And the first item on the agenda is, what are we accomplishing? Not, what is God up to here? I mean, there's no indication in the text that Caiaphas, the high priest, began with a word of prayer. Lord, you work in mysterious ways. Help us, open up our minds, open up our hearts to maybe see what you're doing, God, to give us the wisdom to submit to your rule and authority. Like, that's nowhere in the text. From the moment that they hear about Lazarus's resurrection from the dead, they summon this meeting to ask the question, what are we accomplishing? That's the focus of their meeting. And so this reveals the agenda of the Sanhedrin, which is self-preservation. They want to preserve the status quo. Jesus's ministry is a threat to their autonomy. They are terrified, and they want to extinguish the growing fire of Jesus's ministry as quickly as possible. So much so that later on in chapter 10, verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 10, they put in motion a plan to kill Lazarus as well. They wanted at all costs to keep this news from getting out. Belief in Jesus threatened their rule, and they're panicking. You see it all in their words. It's just this vibe of panic in the Sanhedrin. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus is disruptive to our lives in a lot of ways. If we choose to accept Jesus and to believe in his name, nothing stays the same. There is a new allegiance. There's no room in the scriptures for Jesus to be Lord of your life and for you to keep your autonomy. The Jewish ruling council was threatened by the authority of Jesus. They liked being in charge, and Caiaphas, the high priest, had absolutely no intention of giving up his role and giving up his power. And so the attitude of the council in response to Jesus is a cautionary tale for us. This is a warning for us. We can do the same thing, can't we? Reject Jesus out of a desire to keep our autonomy, to keep our independence. I know inside of my own heart, I am far too easily persuaded by my flesh to keep control of my own life. I don't like being out of control. I want to preserve what I believe to be my rights. And so we need to be careful as a church. We need to be wary that we don't fall into the same sins as the Sanhedrin did, in our households as well. We need to always be asking the question, God, what are you up to here? What are you up to here, God? Not what are we accomplishing, not what am I accomplishing. God, what are you up to? That's always the right question that we need to ask. And so Caiaphas, out of self-preservation, this desire to stay in control, he prophesies that Jesus should die for the people. And our author, John, he re-emphasizes this idea later on in chapter 18, verse 14. This is at Jesus's trial. He says it again. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good for one man to die for the people. Now, if you haven't noticed yet, there is a dramatic irony going on here. Caiaphas is speaking words that he appeared to be against God's will. Everything surrounding these words from Caiaphas are emphasizing the hostility of the Sanhedrin towards Jesus. They do not like him. And when threatened by his ministry, Caiaphas prophetically speaks words that he believes are intended to serve his purposes of staying in power, but there is a deeper, more comprehensive work of God going on underneath, isn't there? Something Caiaphas and the ruling council could not see. And so at first reading, when I first started reading this text earlier this week in preparation for today, I thought to myself, this really doesn't sound that bad. Like, I know Caiaphas, he seems like a bad dude, but the words that he's saying actually kind of sound right, don't they? I mean, that's the whole reason Jesus came, to die for the people, the righteous for the unrighteous. And if you're thinking this too, you'd be right. And that's the beauty and the power of the irony that author John is trying to illustrate here. Caiaphas couldn't see that what he was actually prophesying was the gospel. Caiaphas is preaching the gospel to the Sanhedrin, and he has no idea. It's fascinating, and our author John anticipates this, and he provides some commentary in the following verses. He says, he, Caiaphas, did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And so in these words, we see two things happening simultaneously. Caiaphas is concerned with his self-preservation. He wants to stay in power. But God is clearly using Caiaphas' prophecy to fulfill his own purposes, to bring the scattered children of God into one flock. Caiaphas' words actually fall perfectly in line with what Jesus said he came to do earlier on in the book of John. He says this in chapter 10, verse 16. This is Jesus. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. So these other sheep Jesus speaks of are what Caiaphas refers to as the scattered children of God. And so Jesus is saying that he came not only to bring the Jews to the faith and belief in him, he came to bring everyone else as well, the Gentiles, myself, most likely most of us in this room. We are all invited to come and believe in the Lord Jesus. And what's the result of that belief? We become one flock, one family of God, one chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. So in Jesus' words, there will be one flock and one shepherd. In Caiaphas' words, Jesus would bring them together and make them one. And so the question has to be asked, who's speaking here? Is this Caiaphas speaking or is this God speaking? And the answer is yes. Caiaphas is speaking prophetic words that he believes are going to serve his purposes to extinguish the growing fire of Jesus' ministry. And what he did not know was that God had something else in mind. God was working behind the scenes sovereignly to accomplish his plan for his people. He wanted to bring the scattered children of God to make them one flock. And this is consistent with the way that God works all throughout Scripture, isn't it? God leverages over and over again, he leverages the evil schemes of man to accomplish his good purposes. Consider Joseph in the book of Genesis. He was sold into slavery by his own flesh and blood. And the outcome is not at all what any of us would have expected. Joseph, second only to Pharaoh, became the most powerful man in all of the world. And he expresses this sentiment of God's sovereignty in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God, he intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Or consider the Apostle Paul, a murderer and a persecutor of the early church. These are his words in 1 Timothy 1:16. "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience towards as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." God took a murderer and a persecutor of the church to accomplish his will, that he might display his immense patience towards sinners. God was sovereign over the ignorance of Paul. And so throughout the pages of Scripture, we see a God who is sovereignly at work behind the schemes of evil men to accomplish his will. And we see that clearly in today's passage. Caiaphas, a corrupt high priest who broke so many Jewish laws to kill Jesus, it's not even funny, prophesied the gospel that you and I know and believe today, and he had no idea. God was in control. He knew exactly what he was doing. And so what do we take from this? I think one of the things that we can trust today is that God's sovereignty can be trusted. God's sovereignty can be trusted. Consider the story we've been in for the past month or so with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. God's sovereignty led Martha and Mary to experience incredible, incredible hardship and pain before Jesus ever showed up. I mean, they did all the things appropriate for burial before Jesus came on the scene. They watched their brother Lazarus breathe his last breath. They washed his body. They rubbed, they purchased spices and perfume, and they rubbed them into his cold, lifeless skin in preparation for burial. They put a shroud, they put cloth over his face and his body, never to see him again. They put him in a tomb and watched the stone roll over it. I mean, all of that took incredible time, financial expense, emotional energy on their behalf. And you just have to be wondering that the nagging question in the back of their mind throughout all of it is, where is Jesus? Where's Jesus? I thought he loved me. I thought he loved my brother Lazarus. But we know how the story ends, don't we? Jesus does show up. And he performs one of his greatest miracles on earth. He raises their brother back from the dead with his words. And what was the result? God received glory, just as Jesus said he would. God received glory, and many believed in him as a result. God's sovereignty won the day. Or consider this truth. Over 2,000 years ago, a group of about 70 men called the Sanhedrin procured a meeting together to address the issue of Jesus of Nazareth, a Jewish rabbi who claimed to be the Son of God, and he performed all of the miracles to back it up. And they decided to put into motion an elaborate plan to kill Jesus. And they thought they were pretty smart. This seems like a foolproof plan. I mean, they even had Caiaphas, the high priest, on their side, saying that this is what should happen. It's simple. Kill Jesus. Extinguish his ministry. And move on. Move on with life. And did they accomplish their plan? They did. Absolutely and spectacularly, they killed Jesus. But what was the end result? What was the end result? Here we are, 2,000 years later in Manhattan, Kansas. Where's Rome? Where's Caiaphas? I mean, did we come into this room this morning to sing the praises of Caesar? Did we come into this room to sing the praises of the high priest, whoever that guy might be? Where's the Sanhedrin? No, we came into this room and we just sang about the all-sufficient merit of the faithful high priest, King Jesus. That's how the story ends. Jesus accomplished his mission. He did it. We, together, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are in this room and you are with your family. We are one flock under one shepherd. I am part of the flock of the Most High God because God was sovereign over a meeting that happened 2,000 years ago and accomplished his will. I echo the words of Paul in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth and the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. God is sovereignly at work to accomplish his plan of salvation. It's all throughout the pages of Scripture. And if he is sovereign, if God is sovereign over such a great matter as our salvation, if he's sovereign over that, then surely, surely, God is sovereign over your life. God is sovereign over your hardships today and tomorrow and the day after. He is sovereign, my friends. So I'm not going to pretend to know what you're going through today. I don't know what you're going through. And I don't know what sort of future waits you. And how all of this sovereignty of God stuff works is beyond me. I don't know. It's a mystery. And it's possible that the outcome that you are hoping for might not happen on this earth, in this life. It's possible. This world is not our home. It owes us nothing. But here is one thing I know with absolute certainty. Is that God's sovereignty can be trusted. God's sovereignty can be trusted in your life. The sovereignty of God is not just some surface church answer that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better when things get hard. It's not a surface church answer. The sovereignty of God is not fluffy theology. It has robust evidence all throughout the pages of Scripture that God is sovereign over the affairs of his people. You can stake your life on it. You can trust in it today. It's a valid option for all of us to trust in the sovereignty of God, that he is going to work things out for your good and for his good purposes. It is reliable and it is strong. Today, we are taking communion. And the question that I'd like for us to ponder during this time is, where in your life do you need to trust in the sovereignty of God? Where in your life do you need to trust in the sovereignty of God? Where in your life do you feel as though evil is winning the day? Where are you tempted in your life to believe that God is disengaged, that God is really disinterested? He's not at work. He doesn't know what he's doing. This feels hopeless. Bring that to mind. And at the table today, fix your gaze on Jesus, who sovereignly accomplished his plan, his purposes to bring you to him. Let the bread and the cup remind you today that no matter what you are going through, no matter what hardship, no matter what struggle, no matter what trial, no matter how disorienting it might be, and it does get disorienting, doesn't it? God is sovereign, and he can be trusted. If you are not yet a believer in Jesus today, I would just encourage you to take this time to consider, to ponder the things that we've discussed. And I would like you to just consider, think about the sophistication of God's plan to bring you to him. Does that kind of love warm your heart? What keeps you from believing in him today? So I want to give us just a moment of silence to just pray on our own. And then after that, I will read some scripture, and then we'll take the bread and the cup together. Let's pray. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to believe and to trust in your sovereignty today. Lord, would you give us the grace to trust that you are at work in all the affairs of your people? Lord, this life is difficult, it's hard, it's confusing so often, Lord. But Lord, may we be a people who find hope, who find comfort, who take refuge under the shadow of your sovereignty, Lord. Give us the grace to do this, Lord, to believe it within our bones, Lord, that we would find strength to help us in our time of need. You are sovereign, God, and there is no stopping you. You are good. We thank you for the gift of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand, the wonder's rod. This is my Father's world. The birds, their carols ring. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's word. Oh, let me never forget that though the light seems oft so strong, God is the ruler. That though the seems oft so strong, God is the ruler. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied in earth and
to leave, let's pray this prayer together out loud as an act of worship. Holy and generous God, we have gathered today to worship you and to be equipped for every good work you have called us to this week. As we go, prepare us to witness to your goodness with every gift you have given us to share, that all people may know your peace through Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen.
I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope when you were called, one Lord and one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.
soul longs in heaven fate, just to meet you in the court of the presence of the Lord. Oh, how pleasing, oh, how sweet at your altar, at your feet. I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I will rest in the sound of his voice. Oh, my heart, my flesh will sing for joy as I dwell in the house of the Lord.
If the spirit
by day, The reason for my soul. What he's done. Good morning. Good morning. We're so glad that you're here today. Welcome to Faith. We hope that you come today and just bring